This session, I'd like to take some time to establish from the Scriptures the tremendous importance of doctrine. Someone was telling me, or Ann Balhazen was telling me about some things on TV, in addition to what Greg has already pointed out, and he gave me a great idea for starting a means of raising a little cash around here for some building fix-up and what have you. And this one individual in the sect or cult that apparently did the, in Japan, that did this, the subway? Nerve gas. Their leader sells his bathwater. And I was, to think of all of the bathwater that I have let go down the drain. So, at break time, I ran over to Antioch, to Berbelia, and got some little shot glasses. And available today is my personal morning bathwater. How could a guy ever get people to do that? Probably no one here believes me. No one here would pay $5 for my bathwater. All of it. What?
The spirit
just pops out of your pores. That's right. That's right. Well, nice try. What is biblical doctrine? Doctrine basically is a word that means teaching. And it's the teaching of Scripture on any given subject. And let's begin with an expression of that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Deuteronomy 32:2 is one of the most beautiful expressions of doctrine that we have in the Word of God, where the word spoken by Moses, "Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." So notice, teaching or doctrine is expressed in terms of rain and dew and droplets and showers. It's a word in Hebrew used for very heavy rain. And the concept would be that rain nourishes, rain refreshes, and therefore is essential as water is to a supply for life. Now, we want to spend this session talking about the major features of good doctrine. Now, I've called in the readout of this, talk about good, sound doctrine. And the reason for using those words, good and sound, are they are the two modifiers used in the New Testament for doctrine. Doctrine is said to be good, and doctrine is said to be sound. And the word sound is simply a word that means health-giving and health maintaining. And therefore, when Paul speaks of doctrine, he calls it good. When he speaks of doctrine, he calls it health maintaining and health giving. And so in each of our statements about doctrine, we will begin with the words, good sound doctrine is. Number one, good sound doctrine is derived from biblical revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or 2, rather. 1 Corinthians 2. Good sound doctrine is derived from biblical revelation. And we really ought to put in our minds, good sound doctrine is derived from biblical revelation alone or only. That is not doctrine which is derived from the human mind, no matter how reasonable it may seem. It is not the result of human speculation, no matter how hard that person may have thought. Good, sound, health-giving, health-maintaining teaching, synonym for doctrine, doctrine or teaching is derived from biblical revelation alone. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6. Now, in this passage, Paul is very crisp and very precise that he may speak one of two things. Verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. And then he immediately makes a distinction. There's a difference between wisdom from biblical revelation and wisdom of human reason. So, reading once again, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are passing away, but we do speak God's wisdom. So notice Paul is very clear. Is he speaking knowledge? He's speaking wisdom. And there are two types, human wisdom and divine wisdom. And he says, I do not speak human wisdom, I speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, move from there down to verse 10. Because in verse 10, he begins to tell how he got God's wisdom. And he begins to develop what we often call the doctrine of revelation. For verse 10, to us God revealed. And again, I risk repetition, but remember, top-side down doctrine. It is not man thinking about God, it is God revealing to us. And so the direction then in verse 10 is God to us. It's a revealed truth through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. And then in verse 11, he gives an illustration. And the illustration is, can you tell what the person sitting near you is thinking? And the answer is, you cannot. So verse 11, who among you knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of that man who is in him? In other words, there's one thing you can forever keep private, and that is your thoughts. You have the key to what is in your mind, and whatever you are thinking in your mind right now cannot be read on your face. Maybe the tone of it can. If you look really sad, someone might figure you're thinking sad thoughts. If you look bubbly, someone thinks you're thinking happy thoughts. But what are those thoughts? Nobody knows. Unless you choose to talk about them. Even so, Paul says, that's the way it is with God. Only God himself knows his thoughts. And then we have a tremendously important statement about the inspiration of Scripture in verse 13. Which things, that is the things given by God to man, which things we also speak. So God has inscripturated his words through the writing of Paul. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual. And I think you notice the italicized words here, which says combining spirituals with spirituals. And our translators have said that means combining the spiritual thought with spiritual words. I think better than thought would be spiritual truth. Combining spiritual truth with spiritual truth. And this is talking about the inscripturation of the thoughts, the thinking, the wisdom of God. Good, sound doctrine is derived from biblical revelation. Now that's such a simple truth. We've said it so many times. But this is a major error out there today, that you can come to doctrine apart from biblical revelation. And that simply is not true. There is no sound doctrine until the Scripture is studied. Two. Good, sound doctrine was the message of the early church. Acts 5. Acts 5. Good, sound doctrine was the message of the early church. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. By the way, I know of no time that the words spoken here have ever again been spoken of a church since Acts chapter 5. And the thing that they accomplished was enunciated by those that detested them, but made a tremendous confession about the church. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, the Jewish Supreme Court. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue feeding the poor in his name." Not true. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name." It's obvious what the church is known for. Teaching in his name. "And behold," and I know of no other place in church history where any outsider could ever say this about the church again, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching," or didaskalia, the word doctrine. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Now, we attempt to teach God's word, but there's no way that you could say of this church that we have filled Kansas City with doctrine. Nor is it true, to my knowledge, of any church that can say the city in which you live has literally been filled with doctrine by you people. And it's interesting, then, that good, sound doctrine was the sole message of the early church. This is what they did. This is what they were known for. This is what was there. The world did not hate the church for its benevolence, did not hate the church for its good works. It did not hate the church for helping the poor. The world hated the church because it taught doctrine. And this is tremendously important. Now, let me give you the thrust of that by keeping your finger here and turning to the pastoral epistles. Go to 1 Timothy 1. And note that as Paul continues and completes his teaching, directed toward Timothy, his successor, the message that permeates the letters written to Timothy and Titus, called pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors, about how they are to operate in local assemblies. And notice the tremendous emphasis on doctrine. Now, before we note this, we should add, are there people who learn doctrine and it never comes into practice? And admittedly, there are. There are many that do that. But let me tell you something, that's better than nothing. Because over 35 years, I've found something that happens. I'll frequently get the kind of phone call of someone that was raised here as a youngster or as a teenager. And they, because they were forced to, took notes. And they learned these things. Never showed up in conduct until one day. They got in trouble. They got in difficulty. And they began to remember what? They began to remember the doctrine they were taught. And then suddenly, that doctrine which has been latent, unused, notebooked, suddenly comes to life. Now, isn't that better than for there never to have had it at all? So, frankly, I don't get all that concerned when I see people who are learning doctrine, you're taking notes on it, and you really don't see the full effect of it in living. And I can't really be critical of you on that score, because to be critical of you on that score is to be critical of who else on that score, who does a lot of study of the Word, and lots of it doesn't get into shoe leather. Now, I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed of that. It's embarrassing. But at the same time, isn't that better than having nothing there? What is the alternative to just getting it, so to speak, in your head? Not getting it at all? Is that what we ought to do? We ought to quit, therefore, because it's not coming into practice? No. And I repeat, I've seen over and over that usually is more the normal process. Someone learns it, can't enunciate it, doesn't get it into application, and you know what usually brings it into application in life? Is pressure, trouble, difficulty. Then all of a sudden, under those pressures and difficulties, you get serious about the Word of God. And I repeat, isn't it better for it to be latent in your mind, even though never used, than for it not to be there at all? And is it not true, even if you have it just in your mind, that the Holy Spirit has something to work with? Something that He can bring about in our lives? So I don't think the argument that says many, many people learn doctrine and never make any application of it to life. Granted, that is true. But better latent doctrine than no doctrine at all. And consequently, we all ought to be alert that what we learn, we want to get into practice. We should get into practice. But that is a slow, that is a difficult process, and it is no argument to say, well, doctrine's not doing any good, just drop it. That's the wrong approach. Doctrine was the emphasis, and notice here in the epistles of beginning with 1 Timothy 1:10, and I'll only read these to you. Immoral men, this is verse 10, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, that's an interesting thing, that doctrine is more than what we believe. Doctrine is also how we live. And therefore, in this form of conduct spoken here, what is the problem? You're living a life that is contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1. Interesting here that even Satan knows the importance of doctrine. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So it's really not being doctrineless. It's whose doctrine do we believe? Man's, Satan's, or God's? But notice the emphasis on leaving truth and turning to the doctrine of demons. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Notice the importance of doctrine. Verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and the word teaching again is the word doctrine. And doctrine. Chapter 2 Timothy 3:10. Notice the constant emphasis on the importance of what you believe. 2 Timothy 3:10. I have searched and searched and searched to find the word dry associated with the word doctrine. I think my concordance study must have been incomplete, right? No, there is no such thing as dry. It's either good or it is sound, if it is God's. So, verse 10 of chapter 3. But you followed my teaching, and again the word is doctrine, and notice, by the way, it is first in the list. You followed my doctrine, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, persecutions and suffering, and so forth. But notice, leading the list is you have followed my doctrine. Greg gave some of the crazy things you see out there today. Can you think of historically why some of this crazy stuff that to you is patently unbiblical, why it's out there? Well, you realize our country through the media has really been evangelized massively. I doubt if there are many people in this country who have not flicked across the screen to hear preaching, to see a evangelistic meeting, whether or not the gospel is clear or not, but to hear something said in the name of God. What typically happens today when a person becomes a Christian? Why, they are immediately taken into the local assembly and taught the basic beliefs of Christianity, right? No, they're taught nothing. And therefore, we have a doctrineless bunch out there today. Someone put it real well. He says, put it so well I can barely remember it. You could not eat choice beef from a boneless cow. Nor would you be safe to walk in a skyscraper with no structural steel. So you can't get any strength from a doctrineless pulpit. And it is really very much analogous to that. Okay, chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and so forth. And this is all that the man of God may be adequate, equipped to every good work. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So, folks, it ain't getting better. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we want to do a little bit more with that later. But notice, in the early church, its pristine days, as it entered into the new age, the age of the church, good, sound doctrine was the sole message of the early church. Now, that's going way back. I can go, having been raised in Kansas City, go back 30 years and name you a dozen places in this town where you can seriously be taught the Word of God. They're all gone. I let my mind go down Linwood Boulevard, and I remember the corner of Woodland and Linwood. It's boarded up now. The church part is. I remember hearing Donald Gray Barnhouse teach there on Sundays. It's boarded up now, the church part. Part of it is used as a neighborhood social service center. Go on down on Linwood Boulevard. Did you know there was a Bible class for men only in this town that attracted 52,000 men on Sundays? Remember Harry Ironside teaching at that class. 52,000 men on this in this town, only in this town. And that's to say nothing of many, many, many other places. So, and by and large, could you teach doctrine there and have anyone attend? No. So very much the concept of 2 Timothy 4:3 is on the scene. Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. So notice the tremendous importance of doctrine in the early church. Third. Now here is what we have not done, and it probably explains why we are where we are. It must be carefully guarded. 1 Timothy 1:3. 1 Timothy 1:3. By the way, one other thing on that. We went to the big picture where doctrine was the message of the early church. Then I moved down to Kansas City, Missouri, where it used to be taught in many, 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 many places. And having taught here for 35 years, and some of you may not know this, there was a period probably 15 to 17 to 20 years ago when on Sunday morning you got here early or you didn't get a seat. Marilyn, you shaking your head, you remember that. I remember saying, well, we're going to have to start chairs out in the hallway. And that has given me probably the biggest struggle of my entire life. And I think you can understand why. What did that cause me to do? as that began to diminish. What is wrong with my ministry? Why isn't this happening? Then you begin to see it happens other places. I think of a church in Oregon that every night, the pastor was a very doctrinal teacher. Every night, packed out. I was there 4 years ago. Three people on a Sunday night. Now, that doesn't say quit. That doesn't say change. That says just dig in a little bit better and do a better job of it. But I think we, so many times of things of Scripture, we say they're going to happen, and then when they happen, we don't believe it. We are told that men will, in the latter times, refuse to tolerate doctrine. And then it happens. And we wonder, what's wrong? So, and with this, we ought not go about with a chip on our shoulder. We certainly ought to not derive pride from it and say, well, here we are, the faithful few. Because that's not the stance either, because they're probably more than we think. But nonetheless, this is part of the picture. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And notice how carefully Paul argues that you're going to have to protect doctrine. Because he says, I'm leaving Ephesus, and I know what's going to happen. Doctrine is going to diminish. So, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. In order, why do you want him to stay at Ephesus? In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And was mentioned last night something about a pastoral authority. And we ought to remember, that does not reside in the person. That resides in a pastor only as he is true to the word. And here is Timothy, is quite authoritative, isn't it? In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. But again, the essence is, keep it in control in this place, because good, sound doctrine must be carefully guarded against error. Okay? Good, sound doctrine must exist both in belief and in conduct. And for that, let's go to, again, Timothy 1:3. Or not leave Timothy 1:3. As I urged upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain one not to teach strange doctrines. So notice up here, the emphasis is on belief system. But doctrine is more than belief. Doctrine is also conduct. And so, he speaks of, verse 10, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Notice, verse 3, sound doctrine must exist in belief, verse 3, and it must exist in conduct, verse 4. Good doctrine will eventually become intolerable. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Now this does two things. The first thing that it does is the key to success in the ministry today. Give people what they want. And if you look out there and see many, many churches, it is all keyed to what men want. Could we literally pack this place? Of course we could. That's not the problem. All you have to do is give people what they want. And I remember just after my own seminary days, 1960 through 62, the emphasis became different. The emphasis became on what was called need-centered preaching. preaching. And that means you do not go on the basis of teaching through the books of the Bible. You determine what people need. And as you determine the need, you bring Scripture that meets that need. And you know that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But can you hear the ring of arrogance in it? How do we know what we need? How do we know what we need? Would you have ever dreamed that man would describe himself in terms of his needs in the style of Romans 1 and 2? Do you think that man would ever conclude that I have a problem, I have a need, I hate God? You think man would ever come to that? Point out what God-haters we really are? Not at all. Man's needs are all egocentric, aren't they? I would like to be happier in my marriage. I would like to be get along better with my children. I would like to have a better job. I would like to increase my income. And if you want those things, believe me, the offer of them is out there in mass. And you can go to church and get it. But the center of preaching is not need. The center of preaching is to go to the Word of God that does two things. It tells us what we need, and it tells us the solution. And it's surprising the need that the Word of God brings in front of us that we would never conclude from the human standpoint. Now, notice verse 2 because it's got an interesting statement in it. Preach the Word. First of all, dialogue and discussion is not the way the Word of God is to be communicated. See the word preach? It's the word keruso. And it comes from the noun kerux. The kerux was the king's spokesman. This is the guy that would come to town. And he would unroll a scroll that had the king's message on it. And he would scream out to the people the king's message. He didn't comment on it. He didn't discuss it. He said, now I think the king has a wish. And we want to be sure that we all understand the wish and that the wish fits our needs here in this particular town. And let's sit around a round table and discuss the king's message. No way. The Kerux proclaimed the message. And therefore, the term here is proclaim. It's a word for tell. And you shouldn't tell. You're supposed to share. No, not in Scripture. Scripture, in Paul's communication, is teaching. You remember how he got to the church at Philippi? And they got around the giant Philippian round table and discussed their needs? No, Paul wrote and he proclaimed truth to them. So, preach. And then as the direct object, the Word. Not about it, or not observations on it even, but preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, what does the in season, out of season mean? I take it means there's time when its preaching is propitious, and a lot of people listen, and there's a time when it is not so propitious, in that people don't listen. I think... that I have lived in both periods, an in season and an out of season. What does that have to do with preaching the Word? Not a thing. Remember Ezekiel's commission? Go and teach my Word. If they hear it, or if they won't hear it, you do the same thing. So it's not keyed to audience. Eventually, doctrine will become intolerable. This, however, is no reason to abandon it. Good doctrine is the sound, a test of fellowship. 3 John 9 and 10. 2 John 9 and 10. 2 John 9 and 10. Good sound doctrine is the test of fellowship. Verse 9. And notice the man described here is an innovator. He comes up with new things. And so we have in verse 9, anyone who goes too far. Literally, the Greek word is one who goes on, advances. Notice he's an innovator. Anyone who goes too far or who advances and does not remain in the teaching or doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And then if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, notice teaching, 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 doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Notice the interesting point here is you can hold to sound doctrine and endorse unsound doctrine. Good sound doctrine is the test of fellowship. It's interesting in these verses also, we put it a different way. One does not have to believe untrue doctrine to teach it. All you have to do is approve those who do. Sound doctrine is the bond of unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now let me say that the popular thought out there is that doctrine divides. And the key to unity is surrender doctrine. There was a meeting of the National Council of Churches, when it was called that many years ago, that was trying to come up with a minimal doctrinal statement. And they argued and debated for days and days and days and days. And they came up with a statement, there is a God. And that was objected to as too narrow, because you've added the words, there is. And their fundamental belief now is God. And doesn't that say a lot? Just God. Nothing to define him, nothing to describe him, nothing to tell who he is, simply God. 1 Corinthians 1:10, and you know the problem at Corinth was a problem of division. By the way, on an experiential level, do you find doctrine unifying or disunifying? Have you ever met a person that you never knew before, and immediately you find out he's a believer too, and you begin to identify over and over and over with that person? I have not known Greg except at sort of a distance, and from the pulpit, and always remember, you never, never, never decide who a preacher is by what he is in the pulpit. He's very different, probably, when you meet him alone. But we were just talking about last night, you know. We've not had that many discussions together, but it's so interesting to sit down here and agree at point after point after point after point without consulting, without getting together on it. But you've been at the same source. You drink at the same fountain, and you find a tremendous identity, even if you've never seen the person before. So verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Unity. That you all agree. Now that's no way to unity. Let's rewrite that, okay? Verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree to disagree. You ever hear that, Jewel? Well, that's just agree to disagree. It's not what the Scripture says. That you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you may be complete in the same mind, the way you think, and in the same judgment, the same opinion, the same mind. And this is all built about agreement. Agreement on what? Obviously, agreement about truth. And this is what unifies believers. Good, sound doctrine is the bond of unity. Good, sound doctrine is the identifying mark of the church. 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. But in case I'm a delayed, I write so that you may know how you one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And what is the church to be? The pillar and the support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and this is probably, if you notice this is formatted in your text a little bit differently, this is probably one of the earliest Christian creedal statements or statements of doctrine. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so notice you have the incarnation, you have the resurrection, you have the ascension of Jesus, all in a encapsulated form. And the church is to be the bond and is to be the pillar and support of this truth. And let me read in closing the quote that I tried to give you, but I bungled a little bit because I could not enunciate it. One cannot eat choice beef from a boneless cow, just as one cannot be spiritually fed from a doctrineless pulpit. Second statement that is equally good. No one can work safely in a skyscraper that has no structural steel, nor can one communicate Christianity without Christian doctrine. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we will learn to bow in submission to the scripture, recognizing it is so neglected, it is so overlooked, and we go for the authority of men, the charisma of a leader, and we forget the authority of the teaching of the word of God, and that little church in Jerusalem filled the city with their doctrine. Help us to do the same in Christ's name. Amen.